Following the breaking of bread this morning, David Coleman will be speaking to us about our Lord's so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, recorded in Matthew 21. And there we read that the disciples placed their garments on both the ass and its colt, and that the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of our Lord. But I want us to think now not about what the disciples and the crowd did with their garments when Jesus, quote, entered Jerusalem, but what four Roman soldiers did with his garments when he was led back out of the city and was crucified. And to that end, I take my reading not from the first gospel, but from the last. It's the Gospel of John, it's chapter 19 and verses 23 and 4. Then the soldier, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be. As far as we know, our Lord's garments represented the sum total of his earthly goods. Apart from these, all he could properly call his own was his cross. He bearing his cross, John had written a few verses before, went out to a place called the place of a skull. It's Paul, some 30 years later, in his letter to the Christians at Colossae, who wrote of how he, our Lord Jesus, made peace through the blood of his cross, and how he, our Lord Jesus, erased and set aside our bill of debt to God's broken law, nailing it, as Paul put it, to his cross. So I said our Lord's garments represented the sum total of his earthly goods. Although we know what his cousin John the Baptist wore, for we are told John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and although we do know something of what the religious leaders wore, for example, with enlarged fringes or tassels to their garments, we know very little about what the Saviour wore. But we know from his teaching he felt no great concern about what he wore. Why are you anxious about clothing, he asked. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And yet, his garments were not the grubby rags of some beggar. Clearly, from what I read, the soldiers deemed his clothing to be worthwhile spoil. It seems likely that, by custom, the garments of an executed man were forfeit, automatically becoming the property of the soldiers then on duty. And that for this reason, it was these men, and not his mother, who we read stood by the cross, it was these men who effectively inherited our Lord's clothing. We read in Acts 12 that having had the Apostle Peter arrested, Herod Agrippa put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, a quaternion being a group of four soldiers, four of four. It's hardly surprising, therefore, that together with their centurion it was four soldiers who were made responsible for our Lord's crucifixion. And it is these four men who, as we read from John 19, took his garments, removed from him the very garments which, according to John 13, he, our Lord Jesus, earlier had willingly laid aside that he might perform the menial and slave-like task of washing his disciples' feet. Scholars are generally satisfied that if we leave aside the inner tunic, the four pieces which, according to Mark's Gospel, the soldiers distributed and apportioned among themselves by casting lots, they consisted of his sandals, his outer cloak-like garment, his headgear, and his girdle, each of which would be very similar in value. And it was the same four men who then proceeded, by again casting lots, to decide which of them would secure for himself the star prize, worth by far the most, our Lord's seamless inner tunic. And what breathtaking associations each of these garments had. In all likelihood, these were the very same garments which had, less than a year before, shone ablaze with glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, according to Matthew's account, as white as the light, or Mark's exceeding white as snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them, or Luke's had become dazzling white, dazzling being the word used to describe a blinding flash of lightning. Yet now they became the property of four unnamed soldiers. Just imagine, one of these soldiers left the scene carrying a pair of sandals, which the greatest of Israel's prophets, John the Baptist, had once confessed himself unworthy to carry, and the thong of which he had confessed himself unworthy to unloose. Wonder how many miles those sandals had covered. As at least three times every year our Saviour had walked the 65 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem and back, as he made his way among 100 other places, to Sychar's well, Gadara's tombs, Bethesda's porches. What I know is that although my Lord had been wearing those sandals when Mary of Bethany fell, quote, at his feet, on the way to Lazarus's tomb in John 11, he was most certainly not wearing them when the women, quote, who had followed Jesus from Galilee took hold of his feet, on the way from his, our Lord's own tomb in Matthew 28. And this, among other reasons, because barely 2 days before a Roman soldier had carried them away from the place of a skull. But if one of the soldiers walked away with a pair of sandals, the second soldier took with him a cloak-like garment, the border or fringe of which had, according to Luke 8, once played an all-important role in the healing of a woman with a hemorrhage that she had failed to staunch over 12 long years. And Luke, in that passage, intertwines his casebook account of this poor woman's healing with that of the raising of Jairus' daughter, drawing attention, on the one hand, to a man who would gladly have given all he had to hold on to something he'd enjoyed now for 12 years. I speak of his only daughter. And on the other hand, to a woman who had already spent all she had in a vain attempt to rid herself of something she had endured for 12 years. But it's most unlikely that soldier number 2 had ever heard of how a woman from Capernaum had once been healed by touching the edge of the cloak-like garment he carried away that day. The third soldier took away with him our Lord's headgear, which may well have exuded still the sweet fragrance of the expensive nard with which Mary of Bethany had anointed his head only a matter of days before, the fragrance of which had filled the whole house at the time. 57 years ago this month, March 1953, the base camp was set up in the Himalayas from which Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzin Norgay conquered Mount Everest. I understand it is by no means impossible that the pure nard which Mary expended on our Lord had itself come from the high pasture land of the Himalayas. But other reason for any lingering sweet fragrance, soldier number 3, of course, knew nothing. The 4th soldier took our Lord's girdle or belt, little suspecting that the man on the central cross would soon wear, in the symbolic language of Revelation chapter 1, a girdle of gold about his breast. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Israel's priests each had a sash girded to the breast a little above the elbows. And he assures us also that the girdle, the sash of the high priest, was distinguished from those of the ordinary priests by, quote, a mixture of gold interwoven. But then you and me, we have not just a high priest, but a great high priest, the whole of whose girdle is gold. But to such matters, soldier number 4 was, of course, oblivious. And then finally, in all likelihood, by the toss of the same knuckle-bone dice, one of the 4 won himself the star prize. And together with his other item, took away with him our Lord's inner tunic. In that this was both woven and seamless, it resembled that of Israel's high priest. But unlike the garment worn then by Caiaphas, and which during our Lord's so-called trial, in blatant disobedience to the Lord of God, he, Caiaphas, had rent, our Lord's tunic had never been torn. In a passage applied by the writer to the Hebrews to our Lord Jesus, Psalm 45 speaks metaphorically of all the garments of our Lord as smelling of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Based on those words, in 1915, a young pianist penned the opening words of a song later entitled Ivory Palaces. The first verse runs, "My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills, its fragrance reached to this heart of mine. With joy my being thrills." And the chorus reads, "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Saviour go." And we can all say, amen to that.